This morning in Mere Christianity Lesson 4, we're going to be dealing with questions about evil. Perhaps more than any other question that I'm ever asked as a theologian or as a Christian minister is the question, if God is all loving, why evil? Why is there evil in the world? Now this morning we're going to be speaking on the topic of theodicy. It's a 50-cent word. It simply means a vindication of the goodness of God in respect to the existence of evil. And when we speak on the subject of evil, this is especially an acute problem for Christian theism, because if you've been with us in our series thus far, for the last 3 weeks we've argued for the existence of a God who is all-loving and all-powerful. But we're going to find out this morning that most skeptics or agnostics, and even many Christians who wrestle with the emotional problem of evil, still cry out in their heart of hearts, if God, why evil? Let's begin with a summary definition of evil. Evil, taken broadly, is anything that frustrates human aspirations or expectations. Pain, sickness, disease, murder, cruelty. These are all evil. And if the God we've argued for actually exists, then as Christian theists, we have to have an answer to this question. If God, why evil? All of us in some way, shape, or form have asked that question. Recently, those of you that have gone to see Schindler's List, those of you in the room that have just recently come fresh from an experience of evil, we know the reality of evil impacts each of our lives. But first of all, this morning, let me, by way of making another word of preface, tell you this. As a Christian, we do not need to account for every instance of evil. We're going to find this out this morning. As a Christian, all we have to do is demonstrate that the evil in this present world is not incompatible with the God of Christian theism. It's impossible for you or for me to give an account for every instance of evil. I don't know why your child died and the child next door did not. I don't know why your spouse died. I cannot give an account for every instance of evil because I am not God. I'm finite. I'm not infinite in my understanding. But as a Christian, I'm not under the obligation to explain every instance of evil. I'm only obligated to explain that the existence of evil is not incompatible with the Christian God. After all, Deuteronomy 29:29 in the Old Testament says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us." So we're going to take a look at some of the things God has revealed in His Word concerning evil. And let's look at Roman numeral 1. Is the problem of evil problematic? It may sound like a silly question to you, but with regard to atheism, I'd like to just make one comment concerning evil before we get off the ground in our discussion of evil. And of course, this morning we're going to look at the categories of evil. We're going to ask, what is evil? Where did evil come from? Why did God create a world that would sin? I mean, didn't He have other options, for heaven's sakes? If He knows everything, then He knew Adam was going to fall, so why did He create this world anyway? These are questions that tormented me as a kid. But before we get off the ground, first let me ask, is the problem of evil problematic? To the atheist, no. I just want to mention that in atheism as a worldview, all you have is matter in motion. In the worldview of atheism, there is no God beyond the world, so there is no absolute moral law within the world. So when the atheist brings up evil in an attempt to disprove God, have you ever heard that? If your God's so loving, how come there's evil in the world, man? And you're stymied. You feel like you've been slugged. You don't know what to do. What do you say? First of all, in an atheistic worldview, there is no evil. Because the atheist has no God, therefore no moral absolute standard outside the world by which you judge absolutes in the world. In the atheistic world, all you have is matter in motion. All you have is one sack of chemicals doing something to another sack of chemicals, and who cares? In an atheistic worldview, there is no moral basis upon which to make moral judgments. See, when the atheist says there is evil in the world, I like to say, there's what in the world? Because in order to make the argument from evil to work, you've got to posit God as an absolute standard of moral perfection against which you can define evil. Are you with me? So is the problem of evil problematic? Not really. It has never been demonstrated that there is an intellectual or logical problem in any shape concerning the two propositions, A, that an all-loving, all-powerful God exists, and B, there's evil in the world. There's no logical contradiction there. But there is a logical problem of evil, but secondly, there's an emotional problem of evil. And we're going to look at both dimensions this morning. Intellectually, I can tell you this morning, I have absolutely no problem with evil, intellectually and logically. There's no inherent contradiction with there being an all-loving God, an all-powerful God, and evil in the world. Because we could add another premise. He has a good reason for it. See, there's a big difference between God having a good reason and me knowing that good reason. We get those two confused. Well, I just don't understand. You don't. But that doesn't mean there isn't a reason. And that there isn't a good one. Because if he's an infinite God and an all-loving God, he's all good. He can't just have a good reason for some things. He's got to have a good reason for everything. But there's a big difference between you and I knowing the reason. See? So there's no logical contradiction. There's no intellectual problem with the problem of evil. In fact, if the atheist uses evil to try to disprove God, he's indirectly given me another argument for the existence of God. Here it is. Number one, if God doesn't exist, then objective moral values don't exist. Two, evil exists. Three, therefore objective moral values exist. Four, therefore God exists. See, if the atheist really admits there's real evil, then he is admitting there are real objective moral standards by which we discover what evil is, and you can't have objective moral values without the existence of God. So the atheist has to sneak God in the back door in order to argue against God with evil. Do you understand that? God is the standard of infinite justice in the universe, and truth, and righteousness. So we posit him in order to say, well, that's better or best. That's more or less. That's good or evil. So, first of all, is the problem of evil problematic? To the atheist, no. In the atheistic worldview, there is no such thing as evil. You are a higher evolved animal. Might makes right. I don't care what you personally think. In the atheistic worldview, morals or ethical statements are reduced to personal taste, social convention. It's my bag, man. Don't push your bag on me. I mean, Hitler felt his predispositions morally, and I have no basis upon which to judge him. He's one sack of chemicals, I'm another sack of chemicals. That's all I am in an atheistic worldview of matter and motion. So the atheist, first of all, has no problem of evil at all. Because how could you call anything evil if I'm just a higher evolved animal? I can rape what I want, I can take what I want, I can kill what I want, and on what basis would you tell me? No. Well, it's uncomfortable. Who cares? So, shut up. So, is the problem of evil problematic intellectually, logically? No. There's no contradiction between a loving, all-powerful God existing and evil existing, because he may have a reason for it. In fact, he has to have a reason for it. And you're going to find out this morning the importance of doing theism first, because we're going to find out that the God we've discovered, the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-loving God, who is matchless in his holiness, his justice, and his truth, he will be our answer to the problem of evil, because he is all good. He cannot not defeat evil. He's all powerful. He can. Evil's not yet defeated, so hold on. It's like meeting a car halfway down the manufacturing line, saying you're not yet a car, therefore you never will be a car. Hold on. Let it get to the end of the line. It's like reading halfway through a book, saying I don't understand the end of the book. Just keep reading. Keep reading. I want you to know, loved one, that I approach this subject not in a neck up posture alone. I don't want to be trite. Because I see evil, and I am as existentially impacted by evil as you. I saw Schindler's List for the second time. Go see. Some of you in this room have seen with your own eyes suffering and pain and torture beyond anything a lot of people in this room could ever understand. You know firsthand the impact of evil in your life. And the last thing you need is a trite answer, a pat answer on this issue from some preacher strutting around in front of a pulpit. But let me tell you something. Not only am I sensitive to the issue we're dealing with, but I'm also aware that the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15 that Christians are to be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them. With meekness and reverence, yes, but we are to give an answer. And it rests upon our shoulders as Christians to have an answer to this question. Because if we don't, If we don't have a reply in any form, then we're in trouble. Because the unexamined worldview is not worth having. And if you don't have reasons why you believe what you believe, then your belief is unreasonable. So how do we handle evil? Well, let's ask the first question this morning. What is evil? I mean, what is it? And we could actually put it in the following form. This is a form of a syllogism that you'll see up on the screen. When we ask the question, what is evil? Let's look at the syllogism. Number one, God is the author of everything in the world. Number two, evil is something in the world. Three, therefore God is the author of evil.
Oh, no. I mean, I gave him the offering, but I didn't expect you to mess with my head.
Take a look at this. Number one, God is the author of everything in the world. Is a Christian going to deny that? No, you better not. But look at two, evil is something in the world. Three, therefore God is the author of evil. What are we going to do with this? This seems to say that there's no way to get out from underneath the fact that God himself is the source of evil. So first we're going to ask, what is evil? Does it have a nature in and of itself? She's got a bucket of evil over there. Honey, be careful. Don't spill that on the carpet. Oh, it's on the carpet. Oh my God, what are we going to do? Is evil a substance you can carry around? Well, the theist, you say, oh, Craig, please help me out of this argument. God's the author of everything in the world. Evil is something in the world. Therefore, God is the author of evil. We are going to quibble with the second premise. Evil is something in the world. See, Christian theists from time immemorial have pointed out there are two different meanings to the word something. Something can mean, A, something that exists in itself, but not in another, or B, something that exists in another and not in and of itself. Like rust in a car, rottenness in a tree, a hole in a garment. You see, you are a composed being. You exist in and of yourself, but not in another. I'm here and you're there, right? But there are other things that exist not in and of themselves. They have no substance, no being, but they exist in other things, good things, to private them, like rust in a car. Have you ever run upon rust? I ran into rust today. No, it's always a rusted car. Ever run into rottenness? Ran into rottenness. No, you ran into a rotten tree. Ever run into a just wholeness? No, you run into a holy garment. A totally holy garment would be a hanger, right? There'd be nothing there. So what the theist says, when someone says God is the author of everything in the world, evil is something in the world, therefore God is the author of evil, we say, no, God is the author of everything too, but evil is not a thing or a substance. It has no existence in and of itself. Three, hence God is not the author of any evil substance. When we ask the question, what is evil? The answer is, evil has no nature in and of itself. It doesn't exist in and of itself. It's not a substance, but it's a parasite that exists in good things to private them of what should be there. Now, what's interesting, you say, Craig, well, that's neat. Yeah, put on your thinking cap. Stay with me for a minute here. According to the Bible, did you know that good makes up the nature of everything God made? Genesis 1:31, everything God made was good. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, everything God made was good. Titus 1:15, everything God made was good. So there's one kind of thing in the universe, good things. But there are uncorrupted good things, things that are completely good, and corrupted good things that are known as privated. Now think of rust in a car. Now we all know of that reality, but what's going on? Let me ask you a question. We as Christians would say, what happens if you take all the rust out of your car? Take out all the dinks and the dents and the rust and the someone keyed your car and messed up your paint. All right, take all those imperfections out of your car. What have you got? A better car. But what if we take all the good out of your car? Good color, good form, good shape, good everything. What have you got? Nothing. See, it's good that makes up the essential nature of everything God made. But there is a privation. We call it an ontological parasite. This privation we know of as evil. And this privation is what we have historically known as Christians as evil. See, what we have is good things in the world God made, but we have a bad relationship between good things. I mean, you got a good gun, right? With good lead, and you put that good lead to your good head and pull the trigger. Lead in head, bad relationship. Nothing wrong with your head, nothing wrong with the gun. Got a bad relationship. Good hot air, good cold air, you get them together, you got a tornado. You got a bad relationship, right? A child who's obedient and loving and nurturing to a parent, and then they cease being that way. And all of a sudden you got a bad relationship. And the Bible says that this privation we know as evil has no existence in and of itself, but it exists in good things to private them. And we know that it is good that makes up the nature of all things God has made. Do you know there's no such thing as an evil alcohol molecule? There it is. We're going on a witch hunt. There it is. There's the evil alcohol molecule. No, there's nothing wrong with alcohol. Put it in your car, it won't freeze up, right? Put it too much in a guy and put him behind the wheel, and you got a bad relationship. So the Bible says, what is evil? Well, it is a privation. Now, am I saying in some weird way, let's say like a pantheist, that evil somehow isn't reality or it isn't, it's unreal? No, a privation is very real. If you lose a limb through amputation, you're privated of something that should be there. Is that real? Blindfold yourself and try to walk around a whole day without sight. Is it real to be privated of sight? See, we're not saying evil is in mere absence. The stone can't see, and the man can't see. There's an absence of sight in the stone. But stones aren't supposed to see. But when you say the man can't see, he's supposed to see, so it's a privation. We're saying evil is a privation of something that should be there. It doesn't exist in and of itself, but it exists in good things to private them. It's the hole in the garment. What if you took all the holes out of the garment? What have you got? A better garment. What if you take all the good out of the garment? What have you got? A hanger. You take all the rust out of the car. What have you got? Better car. Take all the good out of the car. What have you got? Brown spot in the pavement. It's good that makes up the nature of things, but there is this parasitical reality. We're not saying evil is unreal. We're saying it has no reality in and of itself. You lose a limb, you lose your eyesight, you'll find out privation is very much a reality. What is evil? You know, there's also moral evil. You say, okay, well, that's really trippy, Craig. I've got to think about that. Well, you go ahead and think about that. That's what we call the problem metaphysical evil. That's what evil is by nature. But what about moral evil? The Bible also speaks of moral evil. And this is pretty much what we as Christians are interested in, moral depravity. What would metaphysical depravity be? Well, if you took all the good out of a car, there'd be nothing. That would be total depravity. But morally speaking, this is what we see in the devil. This is what we see in our world. Moral evil is found in your intention or your will and can ultimately lead one to having no intention to do good. Thomas Aquinas put it this way. The more you will to do good, the easier it is to do good and the harder it becomes to do evil. But the more you will to do evil, the easier it becomes to do evil and the harder it becomes to do good. Moral depravity is when a being has so misused its will contrary to God that it has no more intention to do good. And we call that moral depravity. So there's moral evil in the world. So what is evil? God is the author of everything? Yes. Amen. Two, but evil is not a thing. It is not a substance. It doesn't exist in and of itself. Therefore, God is not the author of any evil substance. Okay, well, we sort of got him off the hook. So, God, who is perfect, didn't directly create evil. That brings us to the second question. Where did evil come from? I mean, Craig, come on. Things don't pop out of nothing willy-nilly. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Where did evil come from? We're going to answer that evil arose through a misuse of a good thing called freedom. But we're going to argue that it wasn't wrong for God to give freedom because freedom is good and true love is impossible without it. So how do we argue here? Where did evil come from? Well, it's often put this way. How can imperfection arise from perfection? I mean, Craig, you told us last week God is perfect, right? Right. So how do you get bitter water from sweet water? How does a perfect God directly create the imperfect? The Christian answers, evil cannot flow directly from a perfect God, but evil can come about and arise indirectly from a perfect God. How so? Well, where did evil come from? Well, the Bible says that everything God made was good. Genesis 1:31. Well, one of the good things God made was a good thing called freedom. And it was through a misuse of this good thing called freedom that indirectly brought evil into the world. See, what we're saying is this. God gives the fact of freedom, but free creatures perform the acts of freedom. Henry Ford mass produces the car, but we mass kill with it, and we don't hold him morally responsible for every murder that occurs because someone misused a car. What we're saying is that evil didn't directly spring from a perfect God, but God did make evil possible when he made free creatures. But it's the creatures that made evil actual. Let me give you an example. Does anyone here have a problem with freedom? I don't hear many people saying, down with freedom, back to bondage, I want to do everything my mother tells me. And even if someone's, I don't hear that, everyone values freedom, right? You want to express yourself, you want to think, you want to do whatever you want to do, I gotta be me, I gotta be free. Everyone loves freedom, including the person that stands up and says, I don't think people have a free right to say what they want. Just say, you're fat, ugly, sit down and shut up. And you'll find out really quick that that person values their right and freedom to speak. Right? Free. God created everything perfect. One of the perfect things he created was freedom. And freedom is wonderful. Because did you know the greatest good for God's creatures is to love, and that love is impossible without free will to choose? God would not create puppets on the ramparts of heaven where he looks down and says, Adam, do you love me? Yes, God, I love you. He created a good thing called freedom. He created free creatures. And the Bible says that it was a misuse of a good thing called freedom that actualized what we know as the privation of evil in our world. But freedom is not bad. It wasn't bad for God to create freedom, because freedom is the possibility of the greater good. You see, when there's true freedom, one can love. And love is the greatest good for free creatures. But it's impossible to love without freedom. If you destroy freedom, you would destroy the greatest possible good for God's creatures. So he gave freedom. But when you actually have freedom, you have the possibility of misusing it. Of willing the lower good of the creature above the higher good of God. Let me tell you something biblically. According to the Bible, there is a being named Lucifer. A free moral agent in heaven. Now, there was no evil yet in the world. There was no one to tempt him. There was no one at all to say, hey, man, if you sin, I'll give you $1 million. There was no one there to tempt him. Have you ever thought about this? What made Lucifer fall? I mean, Adam, yeah, you got snakes crawling around. You got Eve not listening and pulling fruit down off trees. You know, there are a lot of preconditions there. I'm just joking. I'm just joking. But Lucifer had no one to tempt him. How did he fall? Loved one, he didn't need anyone to tempt him. Because Lucifer was free. He had this good thing called freedom. And when you have a good thing called freedom, you can will the lower good of your finite creaturely will above the higher good of God's will. And that's what he did. He misused freedom. He made himself the object and end of his faith quest. And in doing so, misused freedom. Willed the lower good of the creature above the highest good, the will of God. And boom, there was a privation. Metaphysically good Lucifer, good God, in a bad relationship now. And his will is morally depraved and corrupt, willed contrary to God. Someone says, well, if the devil like ever asks forgiveness, would God take him back? There's no sin God can't forgive. It's that God knows he won't. He's fixed in his fulfilled freedom, contrary to God. God has an infinite God can forgive any debt. But he knows the enemy will never ask. And so the freedom is fixed. So the being Lucifer became Satan by what? Not being tempted. People said, what caused Lucifer to fall? That's a nonsense question. You can't ask what caused the first cause. If it's the first cause, it's the first, and you can't get behind the first cause. Who made Lucifer fall? It assumes there was someone outside him, that he was like scales, and, you know, and God sort of tipped one side of the scales in order to make him be evil, you know. You know, like, Holy Spirit, tip the scale in the other way. I got this weird plan I'm going to work out in the world. Here, stack the deck. There is no scale. We are living, free, moral agents. We're not, don't use a mechanistic imagery. We're living beings. We have free moral agency. We have freedom. We can will the lower good of our own finitude above the highest will of God. And that's exactly what happened with Lucifer. And the Bible says in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve followed suit. They disobeyed God and in personal autonomy willed the lower good of their will above the higher will of God and plunged the entire race into the necessity to die and the propensity to sin. Where did evil come from? We're saying the imperfect cannot arise directly from the perfect. But it can arise indirectly. God created the possibility of evil when He created freedom. But free creatures actualized evil. But it's not wrong for God to create freedom, because it's also the greatest good for God's creatures to love, and you can't love without true freedom. Are you with me? You say, okay, this is pretty heady. I mean, I just wanted a nice little cute heart message. Well, the people that are going to ask you this question, they don't want a nice cute little heart message. So you as a Christian have to study to show yourself approved, and you have to grasp these issues in order to give an answer and to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. Now do it with meekness and reverence and sensitivity. I'm just giving you the bullets for your gun. You use the silencer when you use these bullets. Okay, so what is evil? Well, it's an ontological parasite. It's something that doesn't exist in and of itself, but it exists in others to private them. Like rust in the car, hole in a garment, rottenness in a tree. Where did this privation come from? The Bible says God created everything good. One good thing He made was freedom, and it was the misuse of freedom that brought about this dissonance in the universe. The monkey wrench. But the next question that we have to ask after what is evil and where did it come from, we have to ask fourth, why did God create a world that would sin? I mean, come on, Craig. If God is so powerful and He knows everything, right? Right. He's eternal. He's above time, beyond time, in control of time, and sees past and future and one now. So He knew. Why did He actualize this world where men are free and actually sin? Weren't there other options? Well, let's take a look at four options open to God. You probably never realized there were options open to an all-powerful God. Option number one, no world. God didn't have to create it all. God just had to be God. There was nothing external to Him impinging in upon Him that would call Him, that would cause Him to create anything. A lot of times people say, well, you know what, pal? Any world would be morally better than this evil world we've got. Have you ever heard that emotional argument? I mean, Craig, any world would be morally better than the world we have now. Well, what about a no-world scenario? Would God not creating be morally better than this world? Well, a no-world situation is a non-moral world. There's no moral status with no world. In fact, moral judgments can only apply where morality applies, and no world has absolutely nothing in common with a real world. Amen. Well, no world would be better than this morally corrupt world we have. Well, wait a minute. No world would not be morally better than this world, because there's nothing in common between no world and any world. For heaven's sakes. Do you have that? It's elementary, a child of four. Okay, so not creating wouldn't be morally better than this. But secondly, let's get away from that. It's crazy. But this makes a little more sense. Number two, what about a world with no free creatures? I mean, God didn't have to create. But secondly, He could have created an amoral world with no free creatures. You know, just sort of animals and automatons or something. What about no free creatures, right? So there'd be no moral conflicts possible. But what about a world with no free creatures? Well, God could have made a world, man, that was beautiful, and then Marlon Perkins himself would have approved of. And granted, there would be animals and there would be trees and they could all live to 1,000 and physically no cancer and no privation in that sense. But I want you to notice, loved one, in an amoral world with only free creatures, you don't have a moral world at all. How could just a world with no free creatures be morally better than this one? It's not even a moral world, because when you don't have free creatures, morality doesn't apply. So no world is not a moral world. A world that only has free creatures is an amoral world. Robots and dogs running around. That's nice. I mean, it may be a physically better world than this one. No cancer. All the dogs live to be 1,000. But when you don't have free creatures, you're never going to have a misuse of free will, and so you don't have moral issues. So it's not a moral world. What about option 3? Now this is what everyone sort of likes. What about a world where free creatures would not sin? What about a world that you could conceive of where there were free creatures, but they just didn't ever sin? Wouldn't that world be morally better than this world? Think about it. You say, well, Craig, I mean, you seem to have told us that one day we're going to be in a state where we're still free, but we're never going to sin. Jesus was free, and he never sinned. So why couldn't God actualize up front a world where creatures are free, but they don't sin? Well, first of all, let me point out the difference between what is logically conceivable versus what is actually achievable. There are a lot of things you can logically conceive of that you cannot actually achieve. I mean, my non-existence is logically possible. You know what I mean? Everything's logically possible, but squeezing toothpaste back into a toothpaste tube or not having a pastor ask for money in the offering. I mean, everything is logically possible. My non-existence is logically possible, but it's actually not the case because I exist. Right? See, what you have to realize is you can conceive of a world where free creatures don't sin. Let's say you have a mental picture of it. Right? God says left, everybody goes left. God says right, everybody goes right. God says dance, everybody does the achy breaky. And I mean, you're conceiving of this world, right? Where they're free, but they don't sin. No one ever sins. What's the problem with that? First of all, not everything conceivable is actually achievable, especially when you're dealing with free creatures. Number one, if I threw 3 dice, and I got 3 sixes the first time, you'd say, oh, all right, 3 sixes, all right. If I threw the 3 dice again and I got 3 sixes, you'd go, whoa, got to take you to Vegas. You're the luckiest man I've ever seen. This is incredible. If I rolled the dice 3 times and I got 3 sixes again, and I rolled them 100,000 times and got 3 sixes every time, what are you going to say? Loaded. The dice are loaded. How can God guarantee that free creatures are never going to sin unless he stacks the deck, which is the abrogation of freedom? Come on, if you're really free, somebody's going to turn left instead of right and slap the guy in front of him, and he's going to get mad and slap the guy in back of him and say, you know, I don't care what this God business is, get out of my face! You know, where if you're truly free, there's no way God could guarantee that everyone's not going to sin unless he stacked the deck, which would be the destruction of freedom. Okay, all right. What about this, though, also? So there's no way to assure that free creatures are not going to sin unless you tamper with the freedom. You load the dice, you stack the deck. But let me ask a question. In a world where there are free creatures that just don't sin, is that the best world, morally, or just a good world? See, for God to do less than his best is a sin for God. Have you ever thought about that? When God does something, to do less than his best would be a sin for him. But you look at this world we have and you say, Craig, this isn't the best of all possible worlds. I mean, one less rape, one less murder, one less act of incest, one less, and you could think of multiply a number of things that would make this day, this world, a better place. This isn't the best of all possible worlds. We're arguing this morning that this is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. That the best of all possible worlds will come, but it can't be the first world, especially when you're dealing with actual freedom. There is coming a day when those who choose God will see the beatific vision, will look upon an infinite good, and will never be able to look upon evil again, and who will be free. Then we'll have made a choice that is fair and is free, but it is fulfilled and fixed for all eternity. And then we'll never be able to look on evil again. And so forever we'll be in heaven in the marital bonds of freely chosen intimacy with God, where God will one day separate the good from the evil, the wheat from the chaff. You know, the thing that torments good people is evil people. The thing that torments evil people is good people. God says there's going to be a great divorce. And everybody's going to have it their way. As C.S. Lewis said, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who bow the knee and say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God one day will say, "Thy will be done." A great divorce. God says, I must allow for the full reality of freedom. I cannot coerce it. I cannot stack the deck. I cannot load the dice. So you say, well, Craig, I sort of liked a world where people are free and don't sin. Well, just a minute. Would it be the morally best world? No. It would be a morally good world. I mean, it would be good. God says left, everybody goes left. But did you know that the best world is the world where the highest virtues are attainable? And the highest virtues are not attainable apart from the reality of evil. Patience is impossible without endurance. Courage is impossible without fear to overcome. Self-sacrificial giving is impossible without the obstacles. Do you know in life that many of us parents even allow some first-order goods, first-order evils, in order to produce some second-order goods? Have you ever noticed that? You put your kid in the dentist chair, you allow the first-order evils for the greater good of a healthy mouth? You do it, don't you? Sure you do. You go to the gym, no pain, no gain, and you like the results that you get. So you say, Craig, well, no world at all. That's not morally better than this world. A world with no free creatures, that's an amoral world. That's not morally better than this world. And a world where free creatures are free, but they don't sin, I can conceive of it, but God can't achieve it. If he could have, he would have. You can't achieve such a thing without manipulating freedom and destroying it altogether. And a world where people are free and don't sin is a good world, but it's not the best world, because you need the hurdle of evil in order to develop the highest virtues possible. And the best of all possible worlds is going to be the world where the highest virtues have been attained and achieved. Fourth option, the world we have, the world where free creatures are free and would sin. See, this is the world that we have right now, loved one. And you say, it sure ain't the best of all possible worlds. God says amen to that. Read the whole Bible. You know, Bible is the only book of all the religions of the world that deals with this question of evil head on. All the other religious books of the world skirt the issue. Read the first three chapters of Genesis, the last three chapters of Revelation, and you've got God giving his insight on the whole problem of evil. Everything else is filler. And we spend most of our time studying the filler. And God started with the first three chapters and the last three chapters. He tells us what evil is, where evil came from, where we came from, and where we're all going to end up. And that he's going to take care of it. And it is his very nature that becomes the answer to the problem. The problem has often been put this way. Perhaps you've seen it. The atheist often argues, evil exists. We wouldn't deny that. By the way, can an atheist make that first statement? Evil exists? No, he can't, unless he posits the existence of our God in order to make the statement. He can't define evil. He can't describe evil. In an atheistic worldview, why does one sack of chemicals doing something to other sacks of chemicals mean anything? Might makes right. Shut up, sit down, or pull your gun out and blow them away. Recently I had an interview, debate on the existence of God, and I was toying with the idea of pulling out a gun midway through the debate. It's a replica gun, and I wasn't so adventurous. And I was going to aim the gun at my opponent, who is an atheist, and ask him why I shouldn't blow his head off and win the debate that way. Because, hey, if his worldview is true, who cares how I win the debate? Shut up already. I win, you lose. But here's how the problem goes. Okay, so the atheist has no problem with evil. Next time your atheistic friend is... Now, remember, I'm not saying that atheists don't recognize evil and they don't recognize moral absolutes. I think they do, but they can't account for them. They can't give a foundation for them. In my debate, I pointed out, it's not that atheists don't reason. Of course they do. But they have no reason for reason on their worldview. They just got matter in motion. It's not that atheists can't count 1, 2, 3, 4. It's they can't account for counting on their worldview of matter in motion and no God beyond the world. It's not that they don't recognize morals, for heaven's sakes. In my debate, I pointed out, why is it wrong for me to rape this pretty girl in the front row? I mean, it may be painful for her, it may be socially unacceptable, it's a matter of personal opinion whether I should or not, but is it intrinsically wrong on your worldview for me to do that? And he had no answer. His atheists have no problem of evil, though they drag it up in our face all the time. I think I've beaten that dead horse. Well, put it this way. Number one, evil exists. Two, an all-powerful God could destroy evil. Is that true? Yes. Three, an all-loving God would destroy evil. Four, therefore, since evil is not destroyed, and by the way, I should have put the word yet in there, since evil is not yet destroyed, because that's implied, then either A, God is all-powerful and malevolent, he may have all power in the world, but he's not loving. B, God is all loving and hence impotent in some way. Maybe he's really a loving guy, but he just doesn't have enough power. I'd really love to help you, but you just don't understand my inner issues. Okay. Or C, God is both malevolent and impotent. Or D, there is no God at all. Now look at this argument. We've got to look at it squarely in the face. Evil exists. An all-powerful God could destroy it. An all-loving God would destroy it. Therefore, since evil is not yet destroyed, then A, God's all-powerful and not all-loving. God's all-loving and not all-powerful. Maybe he's unloving and unpowerful. Or maybe there's no God at all. How do we respond to this argument as Christian theists? This will bring us to what we call the moral problem of evil, the persistence of evil. And we've looked at the question, what is evil? We found out it's a privation in good. Where did it come from? Through a misuse of freedom. God gives the fact of freedom, men perform the acts of freedom. Why did God actualize this world when he knew that we would sin? Loved one, please realize something. This isn't the best of all possible worlds, but it's the best way to the best of all possible worlds. Got to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. God needs to allow a full exercise of freedom so that we might freely love him. He gives us each a lifetime to make a lifetime decision. At the end of that decision, your freedom is fixed. And loved one, the best world achievable is the only world where free creatures can develop the highest virtues possible. And God actualized this one because this is the one that could be actualized, allowing free creatures to exist. See, if you actually have freedom, someone's going to bop someone in the head. When you go out on that date and you say, honey, I love your nose, I love your eyes, I love your face, marry me, there's always the risk because freedom is there. For her to say, well, I hate your nose and I hate your eyes and I hate your face, don't ever call on me again. See, for true love to exist, it's like love and marriage. And Annie, get your gun. You can't have one without the other. Freedom and love. Love and freedom. Love is the highest good for God's creatures. It's impossible apart from freedom. So God actualized the world that could be actualized, allowing the full integrity of free creatures. I think sometimes we underestimate the integrity of God. He will not save all men at all costs, especially if it's the cost of their freedom and dignity. Because God is not a divine rapist. He will woo, he will never ravish. Forced love is not love, it's rape. And God is not a divine rapist. There will be no shotgun weddings in heaven. God will not force anyone, contrary to their freedom and dignity, to go his way. He's a lover. This is not a soul-making theodicy. This is a soul-deciding theodicy. God isn't like the hound of heaven who's just going to beat you over the head. You know, girls, like some weird guy that wants to marry you. Would you marry me? Something hanging from his nose. Would you marry me? And the hair coming out of his ears. And it's like you're going, get away from him. Oh, my God. And then you're just like, you never get married. You're an old maid. And you're like 60. And, you know, the omega time has come with Charlton Heston. Everyone's dead in the earth. And it's just you and him. And, you know, at like 60, he comes up and he goes, will you marry me? I mean, for 60 years. And you finally say, okay, I do. Oh, just, some people think God's nagging. He's the heavenly policeman. He's the hound of heaven. He's just going to nag and nag and hound and hound and hound and hound and hound and hound until the devil himself goes, oh, shut up, I can't stand the George Beverly Shea music. Okay, I surrender. Turn it off. If I hear one more Amy Grant tune. Is he the heavenly coercer? I say no, the Bible says no. He'll knock a mule in the head, but he won't go one step further and pull that mule kicking and screaming against his will. He'll knock Paul the Apostle to the ground, but notice Paul's response, Lord. He won't go one step and pull him kicking and screaming against his will. All right, I'm moving. All right, next Roman numeral. Why doesn't God just destroy evil now? All right, he created this world, he actualized this world, because this was the option open to him if he wants free creatures. There were options here. And this isn't the best of all possible worlds, but it's the best way. Hold on. Notice the atheist's argument. If God is all-powerful, he could destroy evil, right? If he's all-loving, he would, right? But evil is not yet destroyed. Notice the word yet. The atheist is arguing, since it's not yet destroyed, it never will be. The atheist is positing omniscience for himself. How in heaven's name does he know? Because it's not yet defeated. That means it therefore never will be defeated. It's like meeting that car halfway down the manufacturing line, saying you're not yet a car, therefore you never will be. I don't yet understand this book because I haven't read the whole book, therefore I never will understand the whole. That's God says, let me finish my sentence. You keep interrupting me in the middle of my sentence. Hold on. We turn the argument around. Say, God is all-powerful, he can defeat evil. He's all-loving, he cannot not defeat evil. But evil is not yet destroyed, so hold on. God's nature guarantees that evil will be defeated and quarantined and ultimately dealt with. But that brings us to this question. Why doesn't God just destroy evil now? I mean, Craig, if you made me God for 3 seconds, I could run the universe better than him. Oh, really? Yes. What would you do, great God? Well, I'd just snap my fingers and destroy evil. Okay, well, before we make you God and you do that, please understand that if you want to destroy evil, you're going to have to destroy freedom. Do you really want that? Secondly, if you're going to destroy evil, fine, destroy it wherever it's found. You're going to wipe out all the creatures your son died to redeem. All you're going to have is stones and sticks and trees. And God loves us too much than to incinerate us. Loved one, I don't hear anyone saying, down with freedom, back to bondage. I want to do everything my mother tells me. Do you? Madeline Marie O'Hare, in the midst of her traditional atheism, wants her freedom. Does she really? But she wants God to destroy evil. And she's using evil to try to disprove the existence of God. See, first of all, an atheist can't do that because they don't know what evil is. But secondly, does she really want God, when she has an atheistic thought, to give her an Excedrin headache number 4? Does she really want, when she goes to write an atheistic word, that God blows up her fountain pen? Does she really want, when she goes to freely speak an atheistic word, God shoves a sock in her mouth? No, she wants her full freedom to believe and stand for anything she wants to stand for. At the same time, she wants God to destroy freedom. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You destroy evil, you destroy freedom, which is, it's a misuse of freedom that brought about this reality, so you're going to have to wipe it out. Secondly, you got to wipe out everything that evil has tainted, and there would be no one alive. 2 Peter 3:9 says, our God is long-suffering, willing that none perish, but that all have eternal life. He's not slack concerning his promise, as the scoffers say. Where is the Lord? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued the same way from the beginning. Peter said, no, don't misinterpret God's patience. He is so loving. With the starry heavens above and the moral law within and his Holy Spirit moving on every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world, he's wooing everyone. He's proposing marriage to the whole universe, and that takes time. So why doesn't he destroy it? We have to destroy freedom and moral creatures. I'm glad you're not God. And what about the question, can't God defeat evil? We'll get to that as we close this morning. But let's ask the next question. Why doesn't God limit the effects of evil? If I could, before I get to that, make another question. I didn't put in your notes. I want to ask, why can't God stop the consequences of evil? Someone says, come on, Craig, okay. We have to be free in order to truly love, and love is the highest good for God's creatures. But I mean, Craig, I'm free, but couldn't God just remove the consequences from my free acts? I mean, really? Okay. Do I really have to bear the consequences of my acts? Let's say your son has a gift, and his gift is turning flower pots upside down on the carpet and ruining your floor. And I mean, every time you turn his back, Johnny goes and he inverts a flower pot and boom, there's the mud and everything, and mommy has to clean up. And you go up to the boy and say, Johnny, look, your mother has better things to do than to clean up after you. So please stop inverting the flower pots. And let's say mama leaves and Johnny gets a gleam in his eye and he sees a particularly juicy flower pot. And he runs over and he inverts it, and from the ceiling, Dad swings down like Superman with his own bucket, and he catches all the mud, all the flowers, and he abrogates the consequence of little Johnny's decision. And Johnny thinks,
oh, Dad, you are something else, man.
This is incredible. And so Dad leaves, and Johnny's going to run out to the garage now, because he remembers there's a flower pot out there. And he goes and he inverts that, and up from the floor comes Dad, with his bucket. He catches the mud, he catches all the dirt, and he abrogates the consequence of Johnny's decision. I want you to see what's going on here. After all, with this child, it's becoming a game to him. By removing the moral consequences from his actions, it's becoming a game. He cannot grow morally. You say, Craig, but couldn't God stop the consequences from our freedom and allow us to be free? Answer, no. No. Does God intervene? Yes. Why did that baby in Vietnam get caught on a bayonet? And why did that baby get caught by an angel over here? You know the only rule of thumb I can give you on that? Studying the Bible for 20 years. This is the bottom line. If your life is absolutely necessary for the ongoing progress of God's redemptive kingdom, you're saved and kept from that physical evil. If you're not, God loves you equally, you may die. I know the story personally, firsthand, of a man who was on the third floor fixing a house. His 5-year-old daughter broke through the railing and fell all that way down. He was down there in a matter of seconds, as only fathers can run in moments like that. He found his little girl in her little dress, unruffled, sitting on the curb a few floors down with a daisy in her hand, and she was picking off the little flowers. And of course, Dad ran down, expecting the Holocaust down there all over the cement. And she was fine. And he is a Christian man of God. He said, honey, what happened? And she said, oh, that nice shiny man caught me and put me here and gave me that flower. Why did she get spared? And maybe your child died. All I can say is, loved one, God loves us all equally. When our lives are absolutely necessary for the ongoing redemptive plan, we're saved. If not, we may go on the bayonet. I'm sorry. The car may go over. Boom, bada boom, bada bing. One toot and you're out. I don't mean to be trite here, but I'm saying there's a bottom line there. There's a little king named Joash in the Old Testament who was the only living descendant of David. The only one. If he died, it was toast for the messianic seed of the Messiah, etc., etc. Now, I firmly believe if the wicked people that hated him went in that day to kill him, the knife would have turned to butter, the bullet could have turned to cotton, and the noose could have turned to a noodle. God does intervene. But that is because that person's life was absolutely necessary. That's the most I can make of it. But, loved one, let me tell you something. I know why I can't know why, but I don't know why. But it's better to know why I can't know why and not know why than just to not know why. Let me go through that again. I know why I can't know why. I'm finite. He's infinite. He knows. He has good reasons, even if I don't know them. I know why I can't know why. I'm limited. But I still don't know why. But it's better to know why I can't know why and not know why than to just not know why. There's a lot of people out there, they don't know why either. Why did that happen to your baby? I don't know. Craig, explain every instance of evil. I can't. I don't know why that happened to you. But I know why I can't know why. I still don't know why. But it's a comfort to know that He who is all-loving and all-powerful and all-good has not a good reason for just some things, but a good reason for everything. And whether I know what that good reason is or not doesn't change the fact that He has one. And I eventually have to love and trust Him. I'm sorry, if I'm married and my wife says I'll be home at 7 and she's not home at 8, she's not home at 9, she's not home at 10, she's not home at 11, I'm going to get a little concerned. But since I love her and I trust her and I know her, I'm going to trust she has a good answer that I'll be very interested in hearing. Now I want you to notice something, loved one. All analogies break down, but in the bottom line, the solution to suffering is submission to the sovereignty of God. Like Job, look at all the garbage he went through. I mean, everything happened wrong to this man. But at the end, he put his finger over his mouth and said, I have spoken too soon. I've spoken too soon. You are altogether holy. I spoke before the things I'd heard of you, but now I know that you are God. And he's covered in sackcloth and ashes. Habakkuk, the great prophet who opened his book in chapter 1, by saying, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? How long will I cry of the violence around me and you will not save me? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold all forms of grievance, all spoiling and violence there before me? The law is slacked. The judgment doesn't come forth. The wicked surround the righteous. He begins his complaint. Most prophets speak to men about God. He spoke to God about men. And he cried out, why evil? But this man, after he, through love and trust, committed himself to the Lord, ends his book with this word, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive might fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon high places. One man who begins with his cry, what about evil? Ends by saying, I love you and I trust you. And I therefore must believe you have a good answer and a good reason, even though I don't know it. And I'm willing to give you that. You died on the cross for my sin, O great incarnate Redeemer, and gave all that you had for me. I'm willing to trust you this much, that you have a good reason, even if it's unknown to me. So why doesn't God just destroy evil? Well, he'd have to destroy freedom in you. So why don't we back off that one? Can God stop the consequences that must flow from evil? No, that must flow from freedom, not without destroying freedom. But what about God limiting the effects of evil? You say, Craig, come on. Why doesn't God limit the effects of evil? Answer, he has and is. He can't stop the consequences that flow from free choices without destroying freedom, but he can intervene when that life is absolutely necessary for the ongoing redemption of the world. But only God knows who that is. Amen? So let's you and I get humble before a living God right now. And when we start seeing things we don't understand, before we react, let's remember the lover that we trust and love, who simply asks us to trust, for he is eternal. He's above time, beyond time, in control of time. He sees all things in one eternal now, and he knows all of the intricacies and the details infinitely. And he's privy to every fact from beginning to end. And he says to you and I, who are lost in a maze and can usually only see our hand in front of our face at any given moment, he says, will you trust me that I have a perspective that is greater than yours? But Lord, this evil, this suffering could have no bearing on the greater good being developed in the world. How do you know, O creature? Shall the pot created say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? We are pea brains relative to our finite perspective. And God says, can you just trust me? It's all going to come out in the wash. My way, my time. Why doesn't God limit the effects of evil? Craig, there's so much evil. He does limit the effects of evil. And loved one, if through common grace right now he was not limiting evil, we would be destroyed by now. Why aren't we as bad as we could be? Because the God who is all gracious through common grace keeps us from progressing into becoming as evil as we could be. God has put limits on sin. We call them the phases of life, the institutions of grace. Number one, the state and the political order. In the early books of Genesis, after sin, God puts the state and the political order out there. Why? Because if we didn't have the state and political order, we'd be doing various other things to one another. We'd be eating one another. That's what we'd be doing. Murdering and killing one another without the state and political order. That is a limit on evil. Secondly, marriage and family. That institution of grace was given to regulate other behaviors. If we didn't have those institutions, we'd be doing various other things to one another. And God has set a limit on evil through the institution of marriage and family. Third, work. What about that divine institution of grace? Idols the devil's workshop. You keep a fallen creature busy, he's less likely to do as much evil as he could. But fourth and most importantly, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The greatest act of the triune God conceivable for not only the limitation of evil, but the ultimate destruction and containment of evil. God, the second person of the Trinity, in due time assumed flesh through the womb of the Virgin, was born into this world, lived a sinless and miraculous life, and He died on the cross in our place. He was buried and rose again triumphantly from the dead. And the Bible says, as death slew Him, He was slain death. And He met the devil on His own ground, and He destroyed his power legally. And we, the church, know that because He lives, death itself will one day die. And we are His hands and feet. We are the salt in this world, staying corruption and making men and women thirsty. We are left as lights of this world, cities set on a hill, and they look at our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We are the ambassadors of Christ that declare and offer peace to the world, reconciliation with God, and peace and reconciliation with one another through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest limitation on the full expression of sin that anyone could ever imagine. Why doesn't God limit the effects of sin? He has. Finally, let's look at the physical problem of evil. You say, Craig, all right. An example of a metaphysical problem of evil is blindness. The privation of evil? Blindness. Example of moral evil? Cruelty. Example of physical evil? Hurricane, tornado. What about evils that don't seem to be connected with freedom? I mean, you Christians are always saying free will does explain everything. Well, what about the earthquake, man? What is that? How does freedom have to do with that? Well, let's take a look real quickly as we close at 10 reasons for physical evil, and I think these can illumine you. We're going to be arguing that all physical evil is a consequence of free choice, a condition for free choice to exist, or a concomitant of free choice. Number one, some physical evil flows directly from our free choices. You know, I believe 90% of the evil in our life physically flows from our free choices. All-nighters, not eating right, no exercise, not caring for your body. Are you with me? Some physical evil. Why did that happen to him? He ate and he drank a fifth of Southern Comfort a day for 30 years. That's why that happened. Oh, mystery of mysteries. His liver just dissolved. No, it didn't just dissolve, sweetheart. The providence of God is not the providence of God. Some physical evil flows directly from our free choices. But secondly, some physical evil flows indirectly from our free choices. Laziness can lead to the pain of poverty. Right? Sometimes you can just, you know, suffer from choosing nothing. You know, I'm not going to do anything, man. I'm just going to stay here. Fine. Laziness can bring the pain of being poor to you. So that's how physical evil can come in directly from your free choice. Cultivating bad habits like driving while you're tired. That's how physical evil can arise indirectly from your freedom, right? Can you make it home? Yeah, I'm okay. I just got, you know, you got the little beeper on your ear, the no-doze, you know. Fill it up, you know, let it, you know, and you're drinking coffee and it's intravenous, but you still, you know, the Lord will wake me up. Well, when their little battery goes dead and your little ding-dong thing doesn't wake you up when your chin hits your chest, you die, and what do we blame? The physical evil on God. So some physical evil flows directly from our free choices. Secondly, indirectly from our free choices. But third, some physical evil flows directly from the freedom of others. Often we suffer at the hands of other free creatures and their choices. Think about it. In a free world like this, child abuse is possible. Wife beating is possible. Mugging is possible. In a physical world with more than one free being, conflict and pain are inevitable. It's just a price we have to pay as free creatures if we want to exercise our choices and our individual autonomy. Some physical evil comes directly from the freedom of others. Did you ever figure out there are other free moral agents out there apart from you? Yes, you run into them on the freeway quite often. And they express themselves in many free-flowing gestures to you. Next, some physical evil comes indirectly from the freedom of others. Improper prenatal care results in sickness and often handicaps for children. Parental laziness can cause child poverty. Ancestral choices. What about your ancestors who chose an occupation or a location or a political affiliation? That can have a long-range consequences on generations to come. Did your ancestors make stupid choices about occupation or location? You know,
we would be farmers in the Soviet Union. Oh, no, you know, Karl Marx is the,
right? And your ancestors made some interesting moves geographically and politically, and guess what? Some physical evils come indirectly, and they're connected to our ancestors' freedom of choice. Think about it. Next. Fifth, some physical evil is a necessary byproduct of other good activities. What do I mean? In a physical world where you've got water for boating and swimming, you can drown. Right? In a world where you've got mountains to climb, you have valleys to fall into. See what I'm saying? You know, yeah, there you are, you're on the water, developing the greater good of your muscles by skiing, but you can fall and drown. Right? You're mountain climbing. One of those people, God is with me. I saw one of these guys hanging, you know, 1,000,000 feet up or something by a rubber band, and I just said, you have 7 devils! Minimum! I meet one of those mountain climbers, my first thing is, come out. 2 words. Come out. In Jesus' name. Where you have mountains to climb, loved one, to develop the greater good of your muscles and whatever these insane people are doing. There's also the possibility of falling. What about in a world where we have cars to drive? Well, there are collisions are going to occur. What about tornadoes? What about lightning? What about hurricanes? What about earthquakes? These are the byproducts of a good physical world. Loved one, the purpose of rain isn't to flood or drown you, but it may result in that. Hot and cold air are an essential, purposeful part of a good physical world, but they can combine together and create a tornado that wipes your house out. Let me mention one quick thing about earthquakes. Earthquakes are good. If you like that little thing called topsoil, you know, that allows us to plant and eat, then we've got to allow for that movement, because that's what that motion does. The movement of the tectonic plates, it recycles what we need to survive. Lightning is good. Did you know God gives fertilizer with His water? Have you ever gone out and watered your lawn and it dies? I watered that thing, I got a $300 water bill, and it died. Why? Because God has a wonderful, interesting setup through lightning and that interaction with the upper elements. Boom! He causes His rain to come down with fertilizer. But in a world where that's occurring, someone's going to be walking around with some kind of a weird helmet on or something up, you know, Mount Ararat. You know, I'm going to find the ark. You know, you're going to, that's it. I'm sorry. You know, in a... I knew a Christian guy, but this is another message. That went looking for the ark. I swear to God, he was struck twice. This man has been struck by lightning and has survived. You know what I mean? Go look for the Ark of the Covenant. You know what I mean? Give up the, it's not the Ark of the, no, it was the Ark of the Covenant the Holy Spirit was trying to whisper to. Oh, but you get the point where you've got lightning performing in a good physical world. It's a good quality of physical world. Some physical evil is a necessary byproduct of other good activities. I'm sorry. God gives fertilizer when there's rain. But, you know, if you're mowing at the wrong time, I don't know. I heard of a poor guy, a lightning struck a post and he's mowing his lawn. And the street thing breaks over and it reaches over the other house and he's mowing his lawn with his pipe in his mouth. And bang, he's dead. Now you ask me, why did God not tell him? I don't know. Maybe God was and he wasn't listening. I can't give an account for that. I'm starting to get silly here. I'm sorry. But stuff happens in a world like this. Next, some physical evil is the result of evil spirits. The Bible is clear that there is some pain inflicted on people and suffering on people through the freedom of evil spirits. In Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says it was Satan that attacked Job. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout His ministry, in Luke 13, 10 through 16, read the Gospels, He opposes the freedom of expression of evil spirits to inflict evil and suffering on people. Next, some physical evils are God-given warnings of greater physical evils. People say, well, there are no good purposes to pain. Yes, there is. Chest pains are good pains. They're letting you know, slow down, or you're going to have a heart attack. The pain in your side is a good warning pain. It's telling you, you better get checked. You need an appendectomy. That pain in your tooth is a good sign that you need to go to the dentist. The hunger pains are good pains that can lead to the greater good of fulfillment. I want you to notice some physical pains are God-given warnings of greater physical evils. Pain often keeps us from self-destruction. Next, some physical evils are God-given warnings about greater moral evils. Do you know pain is purifying? Whether it's emotional or physical, Job 23:10 says, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." C.S. Lewis put it this way, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to arouse a morally deaf world. You're in the Bermuda and you're seeing the beautiful weather and the trees are blowing and God whispers, "I love you, marry me." You've got better things to do. You're driving in that car, a police car pulls up behind you, woo! And your conscience is pricked, and you start to hyperventilate. God says, he speaks to you in your conscience, he goes, "Get your life right." And finally, you're laying in the bed with the tubes hanging out of you, so flat on your back there's nowhere to look but up. And often, physical evils are permitted by God as given warnings about greater moral evils to come. Loved one, sometimes physical evils are effective in alerting men to the danger of moral evil and to promote them to the vastly higher good of moral perfection. Finally, some physical evil is permitted as a condition of a greater good. Even when men intend only evil against you, the Bible says God is able to enter into their acts and accomplish a greater good. You remember Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph, God's beautiful young man, has gone through hell. He's gone from the promise to the pit to Potiphar's house to prison, and 13 years have gone by, and his brothers meant to kill him. And at the end of his life, he said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Some physical evils are allowed by God as a condition of greater moral perfection. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for the good of those that love God." And God says, "I assure you, there's enough evil in the world to produce the greater good, but there's never enough evil than is necessary." Loved one, God does not promote evil. He doesn't produce evil directly, but he permits it because he permits freedom. Finally, some physical evil exists because higher forms feed on lower forms. I mean, loved one, since we live in a physical world designed to sustain human life, and it's governed by physical laws of energy flow, one life form has to be sacrificed for another life form to provide food and energy and survival of the higher form. Have you thought about it? The early bird gets the worm, but the early worm gets, you know? Right? The birds eat the worms, right? The animals eat the plants, and we eat the plants and the animals. Some of you do. I do too. I was just being snotty. We live in a world of energy flow, sweetheart, and that's what's going to happen, right? And if you say, "Well, I don't want to eat meat because of spiritual reasons," it's fine. And don't eat plants because they're alive too. There's always tricky ways to get around this, you know, when you deal with my Eastern friends, you know what I mean? We cover our mouths lest we inhale. Yes, right. And what do you eat? You know, well, I just go door to door after it's dead and I get food from other people. Oh, yeah. There's always a way to get under the table with these Eastern people. But the point is, loved one, this is the kind of physical world we live in. My point is that all physical evil is a consequence of freedom. It's a condition for freedom to exist, or it's a concomitant of free choice. But the question is, will evil ever one day be defeated? God has promised a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1, wherein dwells righteousness alone, where there will be no tears, there will be no pain. The tree of life that was lost in the Garden of Eden is found again in the middle of the New Jerusalem, where good is one day separated from evil, and evil is separated from good, and evil will be quarantined or defeated, and it will no longer be free to trouble the universe, where all people will have fairly yet freely and finally made their decision for or against God. Where evil has been allowed to exist, it's been allowed to shoot its wad in the Las Vegas of life, because if you don't get in the ring with it, you can't beat it. If you don't allow it to actualize itself and raise its head, you can't fully conquer it. And so God, in His grace, has allowed the existence of evil in order that He might finally and fully defeat it. Loved one, God has a good reason for every instance of evil that He allows, whether I know it or not. And in the long-term plan of redemption, The Bible says, history is his story. You see, we have no intellectual problem with evil. We know what it is, we know where it came from, we know why God had to actualize the world that we have, and we know we're going through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and we know this isn't the best of all possible worlds, but it's the best way to the best of all possible worlds. And God says, hold on, do you love me? Do you trust me? Then you're going to have to trust me with my good reason. The atheist has no problem of evil. We do, as Christian theists. He is all-powerful. He can destroy it. He is all-loving. He will destroy it. He cannot not destroy it. It is not yet destroyed. Hold on. The very God we've discovered in the last 3 weeks is the essential guarantee that every injustice will be made right. Every wrong action will be corrected. Evil will one day be quarantined so that it cannot harm God's universe anymore. And in the end, God will be glorified both in heaven and in hell. In hell, because He is so loving, He will not coerce people against their freedom. In heaven, because those who have willingly agreed to bow the knee and marry Him have freely chosen that relationship to testify of His redemptive grace. Loved one, in the end, God must be a genius. I bet He's glad to hear me say that. He's figured out how to allow the full and maximal opportunity of freedom in the world, while at the same time guaranteeing that everyone gets to choose freely their position. He'll fix that freedom one day, and He'll one day separate the wheat from the chaff, and He'll quarantine the evil, fully defeat it, and fully allow the godly to live in His presence forever. Boy, He's got to be a genius to be able to pull that off. The emotional problem of evil still remains. Whenever I watch Schindler's List, whenever I see the baby suffer, whenever I see that unparalleled evil, it is just as existentially repugnant to me as it is to you, as it should be to you. My only argument is, it may be repugnant to the atheist, but why? If there's no God, if you're not made in His image, go join in the torture of the child. Why not? If there's no God beyond the world, there are no moral absolutes in the world. For you and I as believers, we must realize that A, the emotional problem of evil is going to continue to be with us. You should be upset every time you see horrors. If you ever travel abroad and you see the poverty and the pain going on in some parts of the world, you will be rattled to your core. You will be challenged. But that emotional reality does not do away with the intellectual reasons that we gave today. I hate evil, but I must trust my heavenly bridegroom. Maybe He hasn't come home yet on time, as I interpret it. Maybe He hasn't intervened enough from my perspective. But at the end of the day, I have no more intellectual problem of evil, but I do have an emotional problem with evil, but I have to constantly bow before Him and say, O great God, Thou art just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Answer, yes. Last week we found out He's incomparable truth, justice, holiness, as well as love. And He says, trust me. Father, we have all wrestled with evil, and we hate it, and we hate the torture of children, and we hate the things that go on in this world, and we do not have the big picture. We do not even have any reason in our minds by which we could ever justify some of the evil we've seen in our lives, or heard of, or read about. But Lord, we have to trust You, Creator God, Sovereign God, the God who is, as to His essence, justice. The one who has promised that I am the Lord, I will repay. Lord, we rest in You. You alone have the facts. You alone see the beginning to the end. Lord, we are limited in our perspective. But Lord, we do ask You for a heart of sensitivity concerning this issue. That we wouldn't be neck up and merely intellectual in our approach to those who are broken and dying, but that our hearts would be broken with them, and we would weep with those that weep, but we would also give an answer for our faith and turn other men and women to trust You and love You and marry You too. Father, we pray right now that Your Holy Spirit would soak into everyone in this room and everyone listening to me, and would break down bitterness, and would break down the anger, and would break down the wall of resistance that has been produced in their little hearts by the evil they've seen. And by the times when it seems that you have not intervened at all, maybe you don't even care. That's what it seems to be sometimes. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would melt away the wall. Turn it from bitter condition to a better condition. And let those men and women who have suffered because of evil find a loving intimacy with you. In Jesus' name, amen.